Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This is God's word.
Well, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So this is a unique and enduring snapshot of the early life of the Christian church. And Luke, our writer, is clearly offering us this snapshot to help us comprehend what was going on in this newly expanded community. So last week we read about Pentecost and we thought about the day when the church went from 120 believers to 3,000. And here Luke kind of zooms back and he speaks about their lifestyle over a fairly long period of time. So you have to think about this like it's not merely a chronology. So Luke has written this after years and he's interviewed people and all of this stuff. So he's looking at the moments after Pentecost and he kind of zooms back and he gives us this idea of their character, what they were like, how people perceived them. It's not just a moment in the church's life, actually. It's not just like the day after Pentecost. This is kind of a set of characteristics for us to look back and pattern after. This is a time when the church was new. It was newly kind of filled with the Spirit of God. It was newly interpreting the scripture according to Jesus. And it was newly learning how to live in relationship with each other in front of a watching world. And Luke is saying they, because of their proximity to these events, have something to teach to us. Luke names two core elements of their life together, teaching and fellowship. These were two things that they did, teaching and fellowship. And the fellowship is described by two things, meal sharing and prayer. And we believe the Lord's Supper was part of their meal sharing experience. And then he gives us a description of the impact that had on the surrounding community. And there's a fellowship layer to all of this. So we're simply going to look at this idea of fellowship through three different lenses, how their fellowship with God impacted things, their fellowship with one another, and then how that changed their fellowship with people outside of the church, outside of their community. And they really do flow in that order, even in the scripture. But in our experience, that's true as well. So the fellowship with God piece. To summarize last week, if you aren't here, there's the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. We described this, that word for pouring out is really quite similar to what we in Arizona experience in a monsoon, where there's dryness and summer heat and a longing for something. And then there is a deluge. I mean, the word is the word for a rainstorm. And so there is the filling of these people with what they had longed for, which is described as God's Spirit. It's a special day when God gave a gift that he promised. It was an expansion day in which his promise that was given to Abraham that he would bless all the nations through a people that he called to himself through Jesus, when it happens. So the Spirit was given in a uniquely and powerful way on a unique and significant day, a feast day in which people who had adopted the beliefs of the Hebrews, would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the things that they were remembering were twofold in Christian history, or they wouldn't have said Christian history, in their history, Noah's flood and the giving of the law at Sinai. And they remembered those things because those were days in the scriptures when God renewed or added a layer to his promise to them. So he renewed his covenant. And to remember those days, they would bring their best offerings, the first fruits of their harvest, as a praise offering to God because he was a giver of good promises, basically. So the way that that God chose to do this was to grant them a desire to speak on this day. These new disciples, there are all these people who had made their way to Jerusalem in pilgrimage. The Spirit comes upon them and they have a desire to speak about what God has done in their lives. And they begin to speak about it. And this incredible thing happens where the people who hear them speak do not hear them speak in Greek, though that's probably what they were speaking. And probably they could have understood Greek, most likely. But they heard them speaking in their very own language, the language that was most resonant with their heart, the language that they understood the best. So they heard God speaking to them at the deepest level. And Luke is saying this day of Pentecost, where they remembered the renewing of the covenant after the flood, the renewing of the covenant after Sinai, is another day of covenant renewal where God gives something that he promised to them, his Spirit. And his Spirit makes them able to comprehend what God is doing at the deepest level. And so the church, pretty much everyone who hears that day believes, and it seems, 3,000 people. So then what? This scripture today is the then what. This is, again, like I said, not what they did just the very next day. This is a summary of what that day did to the church. Looking back from a distance, at the core, what became of these people? This is what this summary is. And a way of summarizing it is they became a very God-focused people. That's something that comes through. Look at their lives. Look what they did. They went to the temple daily, it said. So their response to this was actually to go to the temple daily. They also devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which probably wasn't happening in the temple. Many of these people were Jewish people or converts to Judaism. It said, it named all these different nations last week where they'd come from. But they were all people who had adopted a belief in the Old Testament. And so they were learning the Old Testament, but what they didn't know is what the apostles knew, which was their experience of 3 years of seeing and knowing and hearing the teaching of Jesus. That they did not know. Therefore, they needed to be taught two things. Number one, they needed to read their Old Testament in light of Jesus. They needed to see Jesus in the Old Testament in order to see that this all came together. And second, they needed to know what Jesus was like, what he said, what he did, and what he taught. This is what they didn't know. They needed, through the apostles who'd walked in Jesus, to learn what we learn when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They did not know that, and that's what they needed to learn. They needed to learn about his power. They needed to learn that God had called him to do this, that God had brought him into the world miraculously. They needed to know that he was full of compassion. They needed to know his mercy. They needed to know who he would critique and who he would not. They needed to know about the restoration that he promised in our hearts and in our world. And so the summary that Luke gives us of their time together goes like this. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, at least, and for meals. And then they were known for praising God all the while, it says. Praising God all the while. That's a God-oriented life. Imagine now, this was, you know, uniquely possible in Jerusalem because every day after work or taking a break, they could go to the temple. The temple was a huge portion of the city. It wasn't a place that was that difficult to find. So they would go to the temple. So what would you do at the temple? Well, you might hear, there's a few things that could happen. You might hear a reading from the scriptures, the creation story, or one of the prophets, or a psalm. You might observe a sacrifice going on in the courtyard. You might actually bring your offerings to the temple that are meant for the poor or for the priests or to receive a ritual cleanliness. It often surprises modern Christians that these Christians continued to do this, but it's because they didn't see a disconnect between the temple worship and Jesus. They truly believed that God still had things to teach them there, going through the patterns of the temple, that in every sacrifice that they saw, in every offering that they brought, in every psalm that they heard, in every prophetic word that they read from Isaiah or Jeremiah, that they would actually not only, you know, learn something about God, but learn some things about Jesus, who is fulfilling every single bit of it. And so we today sense a lot of freedom because of Christianity, that it's by grace, it's a gift of God, and we tend to talk about the Old Testament days in the temple as like this oppressive time, but frankly, it didn't have to be. It was only oppressive if it was getting you to God. If it was opening up, you know, the windows to seeing how God was working all along and what Jesus was fulfilling, then it isn't oppressive. It's actually encouraging. And they found it that way, which is why they were even more invigorated to go to the temple in light of Jesus than before. And that's how the Old Testament law was meant to sit with us all along, so that in Jesus you could bring an offering or sit under the teaching of the law and see them as pathways to worshiping God as opposed to pathways for getting right with God. They were always framed that way from the very beginning. So it flowed, this temple time, this hearing of the teaching flowed out of those times into their personal meal times. The customary way that you would open a meal back then was you would take the bread at the table and you would break it and you would pronounce a blessing over it. And usually the blessing was quite simple. They would break the bread and say something like, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's probably a good English blessing of the bread. But now Jesus had added something on top of this, because on the night that he was betrayed, right, he had taken the bread that they took it at every meal, and he'd broken it and said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you do this, remember me. They took that to mean every time. So Jesus was becoming a part not only of their religious lives, but of their meal times, of their entire lives. And so out of that, they began praising God all the time. And I wonder what that looked like. You know, it could look like a few things. You know, they could have, you know, gone outside and just started singing songs, walking around. I don't think that's what it was. They could have said the phrase, praise the Lord, hallelujah, all the time. You know, like we've seen, you know, I don't know, maybe you've seen somebody, I have, you know, somebody walks into work and they're, you know, going to show you they're religious and praise the Lord, glad to be here. See, and usually it kind of strikes people as interesting. I don't think that's what they did, because at the bottom of the word hallelujah or praise the Lord is the idea to shine forth what God has done or to boast in the Lord. And I think what it meant that they praised all the while was essentially this. And this would actually be more pervasive and even maybe more challenging. To be honest about what Jesus is doing in your life constantly. Just to be honest about what Jesus is doing in your life constantly. And therefore exhibiting the difference he's making by describing it and being formed by it. It's actually more powerful, likely, to exhibit and be honest about what Jesus is doing in your life than to use the phrase, praise the Lord, unless the words are lining up with what's going on in your life, right? All of this is a way of orienting your life toward God, and that is what we see them doing. They have a God-oriented life now. So the question to just sit with for a second is, do I? have a God-oriented life. And ask the question, what difference might it make if I did? Right? That's the rest of the summary, is Luke telling us for them what a difference it made. And so we probably can imagine what difference it would make as we hear this. But how am I doing? What difference would it make if I had a God-oriented life? Well, Luke tells us the next effect is that the God-oriented life, and this is not surprising. When you read the scripture, it's just all the way across the storyline, but you could think about it in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The first table of commandments are about having a God-oriented life. Don't have any other gods before you, right? And everything that flows out of that. The second table of commandments are the ways that we're supposed to treat each other. Don't covet, don't lie, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery. This is how to love one another. The flip side of all those are wonderful things. On the flip side of don't commit adultery is be faithful, right? On the flip side of don't lie is be truthful. Fellowship with one another. Everyone wants this, right? A deep community. Something like a meaningful new family sometimes. That's what people are longing for with a Christian community or any kind of religious community. So how do we get it? How do you get such a thing? We know in our world, what's missing is something like this, a sense of community that transcends the categories that divide us. A sense of community that transcends the categories that divide us. Pretty much anyone you ask, now there will be all sorts of different, you know, qualifiers attached to this, but people will say people from different countries and classes and even like abilities should be able to be together. They should be able to be in community together. They should be able to love each other and walk together. We want to see people who are different, not only tolerating each other's existence, though that's better than nothing, but actually moving toward each other in such a way that they learn from each other, you know, invest in one another, and actually change one another for the better. That would be ideal. When I talk to people from all over the political spectrum, and I don't mean on social media because it doesn't work there, but when I talk to people, right, that's what people feel is missing. They'll say, we don't talk to each other anymore. They don't listen to me. You know, I'm not welcome there. Things like that. So a great community, I think we all know, isn't just my people or my friends getting together. A great one goes beyond that and actually broadens the category and invites in people that are different and makes space for us to change one another. Now, do we want that, though? Yes, but it's really, really annoying and inconvenient, right? It's a major hassle. It's a major hassle. But we know, even when we're torn, that'd be good. That would be good. Okay. In Christian church history, right here, recorded by Luke, it happened. And how do we know that it happened? Well, we just last week in the Pentecost story heard that people from all these different nations had entered into Judaism, and they all were now, you know, 3,000 people from all sorts of different backgrounds now just get enfolded into the Christian church. And so these are people who are at least compelled toward Judaism, but they're from different cultures, different backgrounds, and they all now have a new thing to wrestle with, which is what does it mean for Jesus to be injected into all of this? And Peter had just told them something. He said, save yourself from this crooked generation. And last week we talked about what he meant by that. And what he meant by that was the very people they lived amongst at the time, which frankly was their own families and friends and people who were in the same religion as them, that he said were doing the same thing that the culture around them were doing. He said, save yourself from that crooked generation, the whole thing. And this group who's deciding to try to do that effectively gets more and more diverse. There are a lot of different type of people in there. And what they notice, and what Luke notices, is that they begin to enjoy the goodwill of all the people, which means that they begin to have a very good reputation in the Roman world. They become an appealing community. They become what Jesus had called them to be. Not perfectly. We know, by the way, I just want to acknowledge this, like, all year. If you read the pastoral letters and stuff like that about the same things going on at this time, you'll find out this isn't simple. It's not that it doesn't take work. It's not that it doesn't take struggle. It's not that it doesn't take argument. It does. But at the end of the day, they were becoming something that Jesus had called them to be, which, as summarized by this really great AI image, was a city on a hill. I picked the AI image, by the way, because the idea of a city on a hill is supposed to be a city visible from another city. And a lot of the city on a hill images weren't quite getting there, but AI for the win. Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so everyone will praise your heavenly Father." A city visible to another city, one that's elevated and can be aspired to. How are we doing with this? If we were to talk to a neighbor down the street about the Christian church, do they aspire to be like us? Does someone from our secular culture say, if only I could have what you have? Well, how did they do it back then? Let's look. We just said they devoted themselves to the story of Jesus, to his teaching, to eating, praying, and remembering Jesus together. The words for eating together sometimes get translated breaking bread, and that's why we tend to think about the Lord's Supper. But as I mentioned earlier, breaking bread was just how they began meals. So they were integrating Jesus into every day, every meal. That's why here at Mission, we love hosting a meal as the outflow of the Lord's Supper. Believe it or not, our meal idea is not actually, you know, to get people here. We could probably do way cheaper things to get more people here. We could boost posts and all sorts of cool stuff. But the meal is part of our service. It's part of our worship. It's meant to be a way that we gather around a table and get to know each other. And that's complicated. It's probably one of the hardest things we do. We believe that the meal facilitates at least some community that we hope, like all other elements of worship, will become habitual elsewhere. So we confess sin during worship. We glorify God during worship. We do all these things. We listen to God's word during worship. And we eat. Oh, these are supposed to be things that we take into our lives and practice. So now, as back then, the first concept leads into the second. So being God-oriented actually is where it starts. And then fellowship flows from God being God-oriented. See? The community that happens here in the book of Acts is because of the God at the center of the community. And so often the community falls apart as we drift from the God who is at the center. So think about this, like one thing that our world cannot seem to achieve, there are many. And by our world, I'm just gonna get you know, United States of America on, you know, or on and around Inauguration Day 2025, okay? So we live in a divided nation, right? We do. The idea that, like, there could be a unity among us that leads to submission to one another, like, can you even imagine it? Can you imagine a day when 75% of Americans agreed on anything? Anything substantial? That would almost be more surprising than if people just started being cured of cancer. And interestingly, the other thing in the scripture that I'm not aiming at as much is that there were signs and wonders going on that they marveled at. And I'm almost saying in our day right now, I think if people just started to be healed of cancer, we'd be like, oh, they've probably found a good treatment. But if people actually started to like move toward each other and lay things down that were important to them in order to be unified, that would be a shock. Now, the church was divided this past week or two, right? It wasn't just the nation. At least the way it was presented in the media, right? The church was, there was some church over here, some church over here. And I don't have a deep reflection on this. I haven't had a lot of time. But I think there must be, at least I'm just taking my cue from this text, God must not be the center of this thing as we're observing it. I'm not directing this at the left or the right. I'm squarely aiming at the whole thing. To me, it felt like there were church folks dressed the part on the left and on the right, just in a uniform on each side. That's how it felt. And they aren't breaking bread together, and they're not centering on Jesus together. Something else is at the center. There's a story that we live into as Americans, and it isn't the Old Testament, and it isn't the teaching of the apostles, it isn't the life of Jesus. It's another story. I'm not saying people involved, even in the last couple weeks, don't want to believe the apostles' teaching or believe in Jesus. I would never say that. I think they do. I'm not saying they don't want to follow it. I think they might. What I'm saying is another story is stronger. And the first step to grasping that, like our recovery friends know, is admitting you have a problem. For those of us who've done a surge or infuse, this might sound a little bit familiar. Our culture is like a rushing river. Have any of you ever seen this version of Tucson River? Some of us have. Yeah, it's wild. It's cool. I remember I got my basketball hoop in a monsoon storm. It just washed out somebody's yard, and here comes a whole hoop and pole, and I just fished it out and took it to my house. It happens in Tucson. Our culture is like a rushing river. We can easily add Christian beliefs to the story. So there's in Surge and Infuse, we talk about an illustration that was put together by one of the pastors in Phoenix, Brian Berger, and he was trying to grapple with something. I really like the imagery. He says, you know, like in a rushing river, if you took a ping pong ball and threw it in there, it's just going to follow the flow of the river. Like I said, a whole basketball hoop can imagine a ping pong ball, right? And he said, sometimes our beliefs can so easily just follow the trajectory of our culture. It's just like that. So you could take a belief, like say that a simple belief like Jesus died for your sins. That belief, while true, can get co-opted into the story of our culture very, very easily. It can actually help you, you know, justify just about anything if it's part of that story, if it gets wrapped up in that story. You could take, you know, one of the Ten Commandments or several of them, and they could get wrapped up and caught up in the same story. Any tidbit of the story can just become part of it, can get flush right down the river in the same direction. It doesn't, They're not powerful enough when they're just little ping pong balls. So what do? We can't counter culture with little beliefs. Berger, the pastor, Brian Berger, he says, which I agree with entirely, you have to have a whole new story. And that's what we saw with these believers. They were orienting themselves around the Old Testament, about the way that Jesus integrated into it. Their entire lives are becoming God-centered lives. They have a new story. And that's what you have to have. Michaela and I were at Patty Siepen's memorial service yesterday. Patty was a profoundly impactful woman in the church here in Tucson. I mean, she did counseling and such things and ministry and mentorship, and she just had a huge effect. And the nurse, John, her husband, shared this. And this is the moment that got me in the service. She took him outside and said, "Who was your wife?" There's people in there. I think the way she said it, they're like praying to her. She didn't understand, right? They're singing to her. Like, people are just coming and coming and coming, and they're like, who is that woman in there on the intubator? And you know what Patty was known for? She wrote a whole curriculum on learning God's story and your part in it. That was her life's work. And it changed people, which is why when she was getting ready to see Jesus, they were praying her in. When we gather to hear the teaching of the Bible and the apostles, when we remember Jesus and break bread, when we sit together and eat together and meet during the week, we need to be restoried through all of it. All of that stuff can get caught up in the cultural wave too. We can hang out with friends and do what our culture does. We can eat together and do what our culture does. We can break bread and do what our culture does. We can read the Bible and do what our culture does. We need to be restoried in all of it. It takes intentionality. Without that, we will not become a city that stands apart. We'll just be washed down a rushing river. Finally, fellowship with outsiders. What would happen? Think about this. What would happen, again, if we ceased to be washed down the raging river and became something our culture cannot seem to achieve, a people united because God is at the center and the only explicable reason for it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit? What if that happened? What if we became a people formed by God's story who gathered to learn about it throughout the week on the Lord's Day and dug into the Old Testament like they went to the temple all the time and dug into Jesus' story because we wanted to understand how it all fit together, who contemplated Jesus every time we ate a meal and every time we hung out, especially when we gathered together here, who got to know each other deeply, but not just for the sake of knowing people and having cool friends, but for the sake of teaching one another the story because it's everything. What would happen? What happened to them? Remember, this is a cumulative story. Again, I don't mean to say this was simple. I don't think it just happened in a flash. There were fits and starts. There were disagreements. There were debates. But at the end of the day, this is the summary. A deep sense of awe came over all of them. And this is the believers now for a second. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. We're going to talk about that next week, so stay tuned. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Those inside the church were in awe, seeing God's mighty acts. I'm sure the news got out, but this is actually talking about the believers. Most of this is their internal life together. And people heard about their internal life together, how they were sharing the meals, how they were going to the temple, how they were hearing the teaching, how the miraculous things were happening in their midst. They heard about that, and they said, what's going on? Now, this is the most interesting part to me. When we read, they shared everything that they had, it just doesn't hit in English the way it should. And frankly, and I'm excited to say, this is news to me. Because I've always thought that, like, the great evidence is really that we, you know, just we're just, you know, getting rid of stuff. It's hard to do, right, to sell or share everything, but it meant more to these people than it means to us the way we read it. And the reason is this. This is not a new idea. The phrase, they had all things in common, is a very common phrase. A way that you might experience it was like, if I said something about the American dream, you could probably describe some things about the American dream, the white picket fence and 2.5 kids or whatever it is, right? The American dream. In the writings of Plato, Aristotle, even the Greco-Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria, this phrase is in there and it's clear and it's a Roman ideal life, but amongst best friends. The Roman ideal of what happens among best friends. So, you know, Philadelphia, right? Named the city of brotherly love. There's the word phileia or brotherly love. And the way that they would describe that type of brotherly love, if it reached its absolute pinnacle between best friends, how do you know someone, they're best friends, they share everything that they have. Nothing's off limits. That would mean they know each other very well. That would mean that they, like, if you're in need, I trust you, here you go, whatever. Hey, my house is your house, mi casa, su casa, that whole thing, right? The pinnacle. That's what Luke uses here. The church had the pinnacle. But here's the question. Was the church, the early church, that close? Were they best friends? No. They were not. In the pastoral letters, we learn they were not. Even in Acts, you get a sense these people are just meeting each other. They don't have years and years of friendship to build up to this ideal. That's what's surprising. That's why Luke uses the phrase. It's as if he's saying these Christians were able to live out of the ideal, not because they were so good and trustworthy and because they developed such close friendship, not because of that, but because Jesus was such a good friend to them. That's how. Think about it. Jesus is the one at the center of the community. And because Jesus had lived this ideal, and what do I mean by this? Jesus comes into the world, his whole life is characterized by serving other people. He's self-giving. In fact, at the end of his life, he is giving his life for the sake of others. That's how he framed the Lord's table. My life for yours. And these people are centering on him and they're contemplating him and they're responding out of Jesus's friendship to them and offering to people who were very different from them, who they didn't know if they could trust, who they maybe were not naturally drawn toward, who they didn't understand. They offered to them what you would normally only offer to your best friend. Because Jesus was a best friend to them. That really is, like, in our day, we might hold up something like the American dream or the American ideal and say, we're all out here, we're trying to achieve it by legislation, by degree, or by guilt trip, but we should be able to say, look at the church. They're finding unity and they're looking out for the needs of others, not because they trust each other, not because of legislation, not by degree, not by guilt trip, but because they are experiencing deep friendship with Jesus that's transforming them. That could be said for us. That is what convicts the American church. We don't know him. We're not friends of Jesus. So how do we change the church's reputation? There's only one thing we can do. Is center back on knowing Jesus deeply and letting our communal life here be formed by that. And then just see what happens. That's our job. And we let the Spirit work on everybody else. I think that message is really for just us. I can't preach that to DC. We can only start here. We know each other. It has to start here. We've got to shine our light. When the people saw them achieving that ideal, but among people they couldn't even imagine being friends with, then they began to respect them. When they looked at the early church and said, "You're achieving what our ideal of giving everything, but among people you don't even like," that's when they went, "That's different." Our culture, I believe, would say the same. Peter's sermon had just ended with, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation," which was the religious community as well, who were living for the same reason as their pagan culture and neighbors. And our neighbors can tell when we're doing that. They can tell. We must turn to a different animating story because the stories of our culture are so powerful. And that's why we do what we do. And we can do more. We worship and center our lives on the story. We see him in the Old Testament. We see him in the story of Jesus. We break bread together. We fellowship together. We restory one another. And it starts by doing what we're doing today. It's not crazy. You don't need to move anywhere. You don't need to do anything wild. You just dig into what you already have. Today, as a little church in Arroyo Chico, in a big small town of Tucson, Arizona, our call is just to center on Jesus. And since he is such a good friend who gave everything to us, to start treating one another as if we were living out of that truth and just let people watch. So Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, as I said, he broke bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." He distributed it out to them, and then he took the wine from the table and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many." What's he doing? He's being a friend. He's saying, I'm gonna suffer, I'm gonna break, and I'm doing it all for you. And he said, I won't taste of this until I return. He promises them, gives them hope, he's coming back. And then he calls them to eat that together, to share that bread, to share that wine. And that's kind of the game plan. Put him at the center of our lives. Let it change the way we respond to one another and bear witness. Praise him. Just be honest with people about what he's doing in your life. The next little time here that we're going to spend together is simple. We're going to do things the church has done for a really long time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. What you do is here is once Mike starts singing after our confession time, you'll just line up right along here, and I'll serve that to you. It's something that we do. It's not difficult. It's not complex, but it's deeply meaningful. And who can receive it? Just anyone who says, I need mercy. I need to put Jesus at the center of my life. If you can say that with your whole heart, you can receive him. If you're not there, that's fine. We're just glad you came to watch. And we respect that. We're going to sing together. The singing that we do is meant to take some of these complex ideas and just let them settle into our hearts, let them become memorable. So please do sing or listen along and let those truths sink down. We give. This has always been a piece of Christian worship. I mentioned the temple and the gifts and all that. And that's a way. It's really, truly not meant to be a thing you have to do to join the club. It really, truly is meant to be a practice that helps you put Jesus at the center and say, even the money I love and I need that helps me do the things I want to do, it belongs to you, God. It's a worship and centering activity. And then to lead into all that, we'll take a time of silent confession. By confession, we mean that you can confess sins or shortcomings to God. You can confess faith to God. You can confess doubt to God. You can confess fear to God. So for 2 minutes, it's time for you to just approach God's throne of grace with whatever you need to confess. I'm going to pray for us and then leave 2 minutes of silence of prayer time for you. Let's pray. Father, we want to be these kind of people. We want to put you at the center of our lives. We want to love each other well. We want to be a city on a hill. That raging river is so strong. It's so hard to even tell sometimes if that's what's carrying us along or not. It's in the media, it's in the air, we were born into it, it's all we hear about. And we need your grace to even get us on this journey, to even get us moving in the right direction. We need to know that our sins aren't being held against us, that we don't have to go back and fix ourselves, that we can come to you just the way that we are, and actually that's exactly the place to be, because your grace is what opens it all up. It's what opens up the Old Testament. It's what helps us understand the story of Jesus, and it's what we want to offer to each other. So shape us, inform us, and lead us now as we pray.